Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We have been looking at the Pactum Salutis, redemption appointed by God the Father. And I hope it's been encouraging to you, edifying to your soul to think about. But that's redemption appointed. We're going to begin now looking at redemption accomplished, that is the Historia Salutis. How has what God decreed from all eternity been fulfilled in time? And you know exactly where that's going to end. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's where we're going. But we're going to take three sessions to talk about redemption accomplished. We're going to talk about, in this particular session, the covenant of works that God made with Adam. When we come back in 2 weeks, God willing, we're going to talk about the covenant of grace and how it was revealed by farther steps throughout the Old Testament and coming into the New. And then finally, we're going to end our last session for this year on particular redemption, limited atonement, because that's where this is going, right? And then when we come back in January, God willing, it'll be redemption applied, and we'll start working through the Ordo Salutis together. And finally, we'll actually get to the Great Commission, believe it or not, and work through it. But for now, our focus is upon the covenant of works, which is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 to 17. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Now the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hadakel. It is the one that goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Let's pray again. Lord, we believe that Your Spirit met with us in our last session together. We ask that the same Spirit would meet with us now with even greater power, that You would exalt Your Son, that You would show us man's condition, and why it is that we need a Savior. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So our focus on this session is the covenant of works God made with Adam. Our very first session a month ago, I told you about a survey done by Legionnaire Ministries just a few months back in conjunction with Lifeway Ministries. You remember I told you that 49% of evangelical Christians surveyed said that they believe God grows in knowledge and changes in order to adapt to the ever-changing circumstances of history. That, of course, is not the God of the Bible. That same survey had a statement that said this, quote, "Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God." 71% of secular Americans said they agreed with that. That's no surprise. When it comes to the local church, among conservative evangelical Christians, 65% said they agreed with that. Man is born innocent. The English-speaking world not only has had more access to the Bible in this generation, we have had more access to the Bible than any other people in all of history. Probably all of history combined. It seems that every year there's a new English translation coming out because we just don't have enough. We have access 24/7 to the Bible. And yet to whom much has been given, much is required. The biblical and theological illiteracy that marks this people is absolutely atrocious. But let's think about that. Who is the largest missionary sending nation in the world? We are. So what's being sent out very often represents what is taught. And that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. Because we'll reproduce the same errors there. And the same things going on here are on the mission field. So Tozer was right when he said back in 1963, "Our supposed gains are but our losses spread over a wider field." And Jesus said in Matthew 23:15, "You travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Not only is man not born innocent, he's totally depraved. He's dead in trespasses and sin. Spurgeon said most men think that when man fell, he broke his finger. They don't realize that when man fell, he broke his neck. And that is the truth. You and I are not sinners because we sin. We sin because by nature we are sinners. We are totally depraved people. The covenant of works tells us this and teaches us this. And the covenant of grace is God's solution to the problem. Let me go ahead and just summarize for you right now what the covenant of works and the covenant of grace mean and why they're important. Ever since Adam fell, every single person who's ever lived, every person who's alive now, is either in Adam or they're in Jesus Christ. And they're either going to die in Adam or they're going to die in Jesus Christ. And if you die in Adam, you'll be eternally damned because you are an heir of the broken covenant of works and therefore have inherited its curses. But if you're in Christ, Jesus is your representative in heaven, and by grace you've been forgiven for your sins committed under the covenant of works. But the reality is that didn't start with the New Testament. That's something that's been true from the time man fell. Everyone is either in Adam or in Christ. That's the heart of it. Well, what I want to do to talk about the covenant of works is go take you through two headings. First, seven proofs that God made a covenant of works with Adam. The very fact of having to give you proofs tells you there's been resistance, right? People who deny this. And then secondly, four consequences of the covenant works being broken by Adam. And I hope it's obvious what this has to do with world missions. And if it's not obvious, it should be clear by the end. So first of all, seven proofs that God made a covenant of works with Adam. Now on the surface of it, Genesis 2 verses 16 to 17 doesn't look like a covenant at first. It looks like just a commandment. Every variety of tree was available for Adam and Eve to eat. As a matter of fact, when you read Genesis 2, what strikes you is not the limitations God put upon them, but the liberties. Everything was yes. Everything. Any tree you want. Enjoy it. Enjoy your spouse. Enjoy the Lord. Everything's yes. There's only one no. One no. Don't eat of this one tree. Everything else is fair game. Now, think about that. Think about how much simpler things were for Adam. Because now there's tens of thousands of ways for you and I to sin against the Lord. Then there was only one. Just one. That was it. And Adam chose the no. And what did the serpent do? He tried to say, look, God's holding something from you that's necessary for your happiness. He knows you'll be like God. He's holding something from you. Isn't he so mean? They believed it. They believed the lie. They ate it. And, of course, plunged into sin. Well, the very fact I'm giving you seven proofs that this was not just a command but a covenant tells you there has been resistance. Certainly, dispensationalists know nothing about a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden or a covenant of grace or much about covenants at all, really. But sadly, there are also Calvinistic Baptists who deny it. Some even who would claim they're confessional. A man named John Reisinger is Calvinist but not confessional. And he said this in a paper dated 2004. Before I go any further, let me just acknowledge right now, I am indebted greatly to Rich Barcelos in his book, Getting the Garden Right, which a bunch of you read for hermeneutics. If you take hermeneutics in the future, God willing, you'll read it. Absolutely masterful. But so I'm indebted to a lot of the things he puts there to help. But this is what John Reisinger said, who's a New Covenant theologian. Quote, I view the situation in the Garden of Eden as follows. Suppose I put you on a large farm and tell you that everything on it was for your personal use and enjoyment. I promise to pay all the bills for everything, the fertilizer, the animals, feed, the electric bill, etc. You need only work the farm, and you may sell or use all the produce animals for yourself. There is only one condition. There's a small building out back of the barn that belongs to me, and you may not go into it. The day you go in that building, you're going to be thrown off the farm. That's exactly like the arrangement that God made with Adam. Those are the same promises, conditions, and terms laid on Adam and Eden. Everything in the garden was Adam's to do with as he chose. The only restriction was to not eat of one tree. He's using that to deny that God made a covenant with Adam. There's a real problem in his analogy. It may explain why the people who are on the farm get kicked off. It doesn't explain why their children and their grandchildren get kicked off of it. And that's the great deficiency here. But let's move on. There's another New Covenant theologian named Steve Lehrer who wrote a book called New Covenant Theology, Questions Answered. Thank God it's out of print. It is absolutely atrocious, at least the appendix is, where he says it's okay to marry your sister. Yeah, that, under the New Covenant. Yeah. But he says this, New Covenant theology does not believe that it's wise to refer to God's relationship with Adam as a covenant. New Covenant theology holds that God gave Adam a command with a promise of punishment if broken. And because the situation is not called a covenant by the authors of Scripture, we'll come back to that in just a moment. Yes, it is called a covenant by the authors of Scripture, but he says they don't. We must think twice about describing it by that name ourselves. Let's consider that most important and foundational question, is it biblical? Even if the relationship between God and man in the garden is technically a covenant, God places no importance on that fact. The Scripture does not use the term covenant when referring to God's relationship to Adam, but uses it of other pivotal events. Perhaps we should reserve the term for those events God calls covenants. The argument goes like this. The word covenant never appears in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Right? In fact, the first time you ever encounter the word covenant is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, when God says to Noah, I will make my covenant with you. So since the word covenant is not found there, there can't be a covenant there. The same logic is used to say that in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, God set apart the seventh day and sanctified it, but he never uses the word Sabbath in that context. Therefore, Adam and Eve knew nothing about a daily Sabbath or a weekly Sabbath. Now, that was invented on Mount Sinai. It was only for the Jews, and when the Old Covenant was abolished, the Sabbath was abolished with it. That's the same logic. Because technically, the word Sabbath isn't used there. Now, our response to that would be, when you get to the fourth commandment, which I'm about to preach on, God willing, next Sunday, where does Moses go? Where does God go with Moses? Because I rested on the seventh day, you must rest on the seventh day in imitation of me. It's a creation ordinance, not just a part of this covenant. But nonetheless, you get the logic there. Now, in fairness, I want to tell you, not every New Covenant theologian denies that the God made a covenant with Adam. In fact, one man who's New Covenant theology is named Gary Long. Gary Long is the one who said that the theology of the First London Confession and the Second London Confession is different. But he does say this. He denies the perpetuity of the Sabbath, but he does say this, and I'm thankful that he says this. Some who genuinely claim to teach New Covenant theology do not hold to a pre-fall covenant with Adam because the word for covenant does not occur until Genesis 6:18. But doctrinally, the denial of a pre-fall covenant will, if consistently carried out, eventually undermine the whole doctrine of imputation of Adam's original sin and Christ's righteousness. Indeed, a substitutionary atonement. God forbid. So bless God for him saying that and saying he gets why it matters. So, without question, once again, our 17th century Baptist forefathers believed in a covenant of works. In chapter 19, paragraph 6 of the Confession, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. So the law serves as a covenant of works for people who are outside of Christ. They're under its condemnation, right? But they can't be saved by it. Chapter 20, paragraph 1, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ. Catechism question 15. What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? Answer. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience. So here it's a covenant of life, but only if you obey. Forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Question 19 of the Catechism. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Answer. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So, Stephen Lehrer, going back to him, is wrong in his denial that God made a covenant with Adam. He's right to ask the question, is it biblical? That's always the right question. So let me give you seven proofs that this is indeed taught in the Word of God. First, a text of Scripture may be pregnant with a theme or concept without ever using the explicit words associated with that theme or concept. In John chapter 6, you can't read John 6 and not see the doctrines of free and sovereign grace in it. Total inability. No man can come to me unless it's granted to him by my Father. He repeatedly speaks of unconditional election. by speaking of those whom the Father has given to me. He preaches irresistible grace. All that the Father gives me will come to me. He even touches upon perseverance of the saints. All the Father's given me, I will raise them up at the last day. But if you look at John 6, will you ever find the words elect, election, predestination, depravity, any of those things, perseverance, will you find any of those words in that text? None of the words, but you'll find all the concepts of it. And the only way you can deny the concepts is if you've got an agenda to do so. You've got to read something into the text that's foreign to the text. The words are not there, but the concept is. Another place is 2 Samuel 7. God comes to David and swears an oath to him. A son of yours will not fail to sit upon the throne. You know that in 2 Samuel 7, the Bible never uses the word covenant. Never says that God made a covenant with David. But did God make a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7? He did. There's a swearing of an oath. But then later scripture, particularly Psalm 89 and other places, looks back and calls that transaction a covenant. Did it become a covenant when Psalm 89 said it was a covenant? Or was it a covenant when God first swore it? It was always a covenant. So Rich Barcellos calls this the word concept fallacy. That just because a word isn't there doesn't mean the concept isn't there. Even so, the Sabbath was observed in the Garden of Eden. That should be obvious when you read Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Adam and Eve knew that God rested on the seventh day and expected them to do so as well. It doesn't have to use the word Sabbath in order for there to be a Sabbath there. So again, it's a wise old maxim. It looks like a duck, smells like a duck, walks like a duck, it's a duck. And if it looks like a covenant, smells like a covenant, it's a covenant. So we're going to see our next proof showing us that this walks like a covenant in Genesis chapter 2. So second thing then, there's another covenant inaugurated in Genesis chapter 2 that's never called a covenant. In fact, it's not called a covenant until the 39th book of the Old Testament was written. It's the covenant of marriage. Genesis 2 ends with God bringing the first woman to the first man and officiating the first ever wedding ceremony. Adam and Eve were married, but Genesis chapter 1 never calls it a covenant. As a matter of fact, in all the first five books of Moses, there's not anywhere where marriage is called a covenant. It's never called a covenant, in fact, until Malachi calls it a covenant 400 years before Christ came, when he refers to it as a covenant of companionship. You have been false to the covenant of your youth. So did it become were all the marriages that took place on the world before Malachi was written, were they something other than a covenant? No. So if I'm going to deny that God made a covenant with Adam in Genesis 2, I also have to deny that Adam and Eve ever went into a covenant of marriage, because the Bible never calls it a covenant. But again, it walks like a duck, looks like a duck, it's a duck. So again, we see this. Brings us to our third proof, and trying to go through these as quick as we can. The Holy Spirit moved Moses to use the covenant name for God in Genesis 2 and 3 instead of the name he uses for him in chapter 1. In chapter 1, over and over again, it's Elohim spoke, Elohim created, Elohim made, Elohim saw that it was good, etc. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, after the Sabbath is introduced, for the very first time in our Bibles, the Bible uses the term Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. The name Yahweh was God's covenant name. Over and over again, he'll come to Israel and say, I, Yahweh, swear to you, that kind of thing. So any self-respecting Jew who had been reading Genesis 1 and gets to Genesis 2, verse 4, and sees suddenly Yahweh, he would get that. He'd go, okay, I understand what's going on here. God's speaking in covenantal terms. And actually, when you get to the specific language of the command God gave to Adam, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, what it says literally is, then Yahweh Elohim commanded the man. Why is the covenant name of God being employed? Because God was entering into a covenant with the first man. Fourth, the language of rewards for obedience and curses for disobedience is covenantal language. Chapter 7 of our confession is called of God's covenant. First paragraph says this: the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he had been pleased to express by way of covenant. Here's a translation of what that means. Does God owe you anything when you obey Him? Obedience is what you owe to God. That's your debt. Remember what Jesus taught us to say? When I've done my most, I'm to say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've done that which is my duty to do. God doesn't give us rewards based on our obedience unless He's made a covenant with us in which He says, here's the terms. And if you do this, I'm going to bless you. If you do this, I'm going to curse you. But that's a covenant. That's a covenant. Do you see then in the language that God uses with Adam, He says to him, if you ever break this command, these curses are going to fall. If you obey me, the implication is you'll have access to the tree of life and you'll live forever. Right? So promise blessing upon obedience, curses upon disobedience. What does that sound like? Sounds just like a covenant. A.A. Hodge said this, the very act of creation brings the creature under obligation to the Creator, but it cannot bring the Creator into obligation to the creature. Only by voluntary condescension, by making a covenant, can He do that. So you hear echoes of Eden in the promises of blessing and cursing found in the Old Covenant. Deuteronomy 28, for example. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and the statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You get to stay in the land if you obey me. You get ejected from the land if you disobey me. Sounds a lot like you get to stay in the Garden of Eden so long as you obey me, but you get ejected if you don't. Right? Life upon obedience, death upon disobedience. So, again, just as the ability for Israel to stay in the land was contingent upon their obedience, so was the right for Adam and Eve to stay in paradise. Fifth, the command God gave Adam has all the earmarks of a positive law. Now, what's a positive law? A moral law is a timeless commandment that's morally binding upon all peoples in all times and all places under all covenants. In other words, it's true no matter who you are. It's a sin to murder no matter what covenant you're under. Right? It's a sin to commit adultery, no matter what covenant you're under. Positive laws are laws that are, by their very nature, temporary and subject to change. A positive law is something that has it's binding upon a particular people in a particular place at a particular time, but it can be changed. The illustration I always love to use is when you drive into my hometown of Powder Springs, when you enter into the city limits, there's no signs that say, please don't murder anybody while you're here. Or, please don't rob any of our stores in our fair city while you're here. You don't have to tell anybody that because that's natural law. That's understood. That is universal in its understanding. But when you come in, you will see a sign that says speed limit and it'll have a number on it. Were those signs there 100 years ago? No. Why? No cars. Is the number the same on every street? No. Even the ones that you travel down and it says 35, next week it could be changed and say 45. The government can change it any time they want to. In other words, it's a specific law for specific people in a specific place at a specific time that's subject to change. That's a positive law. That's a positive law. And there are positive laws in both the Old and the New Covenant. Kosher diets, kosher days, Levitical priesthood, animal sacrifices, circumcision. All that stuff is part and parcel of the Old Covenant. Not binding upon us now under the New Covenant. But does the New Covenant have positive laws? Yes. Yes. Baptism, Lord's Supper. Abraham was never baptized, never took the Lord's Supper either. Well, that covenant was not in place. These are signs of the New Covenant. They're positive laws associated with the New Covenant, and they'll be in place until Jesus comes back. So we'll still be baptizing people, still enjoying the Lord's Supper together until Jesus comes back, and then we'll enjoy it new with Him in face to face in His kingdom. But you get the point. These are positive laws, but notice something. They're connected to specific covenants. And when the covenant isn't, while that covenant's in force, the positive laws are. When the covenant is abolished, those positive laws are done away with. So is it a sin if you don't circumcise your boys? No. Is it a sin if you eat pork? It would have been if you were a Jew living under the Old Covenant. But now it's not, because that was a positive law. So when we look at Genesis 2, verses 16 to 17, do we have a commandment on us to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? There is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because that was peculiar to Adam and Eve in a particular place at a particular time, under a particular covenant. And the way our confession expresses it, the law of God, the moral law, was written upon Adam and Eve's heart. And then on top of that, a specific positive law was given to them. And when they broke that positive law, they actually broke all the Ten Commandments too. They failed to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they failed to love their fellow man. So by breaking the positive law, they also broke the moral law. But it was a positive law that was the thing. Sixth, other passages of Scripture comment upon God's dealings with Adam and explicitly call it a covenant. Now, Hosea 6:7, I'm going to read it not from my version, but from Matt's version, from the ESV. Because the New King James was translated by a group of dispensationalists, and sometimes it shows. Okay, and this is one of the places where it shows. The word for man is the word in Hebrew, Adam. It can be translated as man, or it can be translated by the proper name, Adam. And the New King James chooses to translate it as man. So in New King James, Hosea 6:7 says, "But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt falsely with me." The reality is that doesn't even make any sense at all in the context. What God is saying is, you have broke, Israel, you have broke my covenant over and over and over again by going after other gods and pursuing idolatry. They have broken my covenant in the same way that Adam broke my covenant. So what the ESV says is, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So he's saying they broke their covenant just in the same way that Adam broke his. So right here, the Spirit of God is explicitly saying that God made a covenant with Adam. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. This is the sixth proof. Pastor, why didn't you start with this at number one, right? But what I wanted you to see was the concept was already there. The Scriptures is just making explicit what's already present in the text itself. And it leads me to the seventh thing, and this is even perhaps a greater proof than the rest of them. Here's the seventh proof. The imputation of Adam's sin to all his posterity and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to every sinner who believes in him makes no sense apart from covenantal representation. It's known as the doctrine of federal headship. That Adam was our federal head, and Christ has become now our federal head. And without that, it makes no sense. Because here's the thing I want you to understand, what this doctrine is teaching. What this doctrine is teaching is that you're held guilty for Adam's one act of disobedience, even before you've ever committed a sin. So let me put it this way. How many sins did you have to be commit in order to be counted as a sinner?
None.
Usually, people's answer to that is one. When I committed my first sin, then I became a sinner. That's not true. Remember what David said? In sin did my mother conceive me. He's not talking, saying that, well, you know, my father was Jesse and my mom was unfaithful, and so I'm, you know, conceived out of an adulterous union. That's not what he means. What he means is, from the moment I was conceived, I was counted guilty in Adam. In sin did my mother conceive me. From the time I was formed in the womb, I was a sinner, is what he's saying. Now, you know, of course, where I'm getting this. It's Romans chapter 5. Verses 18 to 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. You did not have to commit any sins to be counted a sinner. Adam already did that for you. But that doesn't make sense apart from covenantal language. My paternal grandfather, my dad's dad, was born on November 2nd, 1901. We called him Pawpaw, or they called him Pawpaw. I never met him. He died 2 years before I was born. By all accounts, James Alfred Slate, my grandfather, was an extremely wicked man. He was a drunkard. One man told me, who knew him, you never met him when he was sober. He was a vile man, verbally and emotionally abusive, including to my dad. He was a violent man. He once bragged to my dad that he was walking down a railroad track, saw a black man coming up from the other direction, pulled out his gun and just shot him for no reason and killed him. Man rolled off to the side. He laughed about it. Thought it was real funny. Back in those days, you could get away with that. And even if someone knew he had done it, they wouldn't have probably messed with him. He didn't provide for his family. He had 8 children and a wife. He would be gone for months at a time. I would not be surprised at all, no kidding, to find out that I have aunts and uncles illegitimately that I know nothing about scattered around the states. He took my dad to a hotel one time and hired a prostitute. He left my dad as an 8-year-old down in the lobby while he went up to be with a prostitute in a room. My dad was old enough to know what was going on. And he kept on going up to the door and knocking on it to interrupt his dad to stop him from doing what he was doing. He would come out, cuss at my dad, go wait for me in the lobby. Dad would go down, come right back up, do it again, trying to disrupt him. Never one time heard his dad say that he loved him. So far as we know, Paul is burning in hell right now. He died 2 years before I was born. He was in Smyrna. He was had a 12-year-old kid drive him to the liquor store to get more booze. Stone drunk, we don't know for certain, but it seems like he grabbed in his drunken stupor, grabbed the wheel, pulled it towards himself. Car ran into a tree. The little boy survived, but it crushed my grandfather's chest in. But again, he was born on November 2nd, 1901. I was born November 2nd, 1969. I share my grandfather's birthday, and I share his last name. Now, why have I told you about my grandpa's slate? Am I liable for his drunkenness? No. Did his infidelity to his wife mean that I'm cursed because of his adultery? If the boast that he made to my dad's true, that he killed a black man, and we figured out who that person was, and the family of that black man who was killed finds out about it, do I owe money to that family because I'm his descendant? No, I'm not guilty in any way, shape, or form for what my grandfather did. He alone bears his sin. I, as his grandson, do not. His sin is not imputed to me. James Alfred Slate is responsible for himself. There goes your social justice, by the way. Justice is you have to deal with his sin. But his sin is not my sin. And yet you realize what we're saying here. We're held guilty because of what our father Adam did. His sin is imputed to us, and we're held as responsible for that as if we were the ones that plucked the forbidden fruit and ate it. There's only one way to explain that, and that is if he was representing us as our covenantal head in the taproot of all humanity, that's the only way that his act of disobedience can be imputed to you and me. This is why the covenant of works matters. This is why it's important. Okay? So, Adam was cursed by God. Let's put it this way. When Adam sinned, you sinned. When Adam fell, you fell. When Adam was cursed, you were cursed because of his sin as our covenantal head. When he was expelled from paradise and from the Holy of Holies, so were you and I. So, let's get to the consequences. 4 consequences that come because the covenant of works was broken by Adam. First of all, because Adam broke the covenant of works, man is a threefold sinner. I used to say man was a twofold sinner, so I didn't get what original sin was saying. But now I do. I used to say, well, man has a sinful nature, and he has a sinful record, the actual sins he commits. That's true. But before either of those things are true, already forensically, before I commit any sin, Adam's one sin is imputed to me and imputed to you. And then also his nature, his heart, is given me, that I am born with a heart prone to sin. What our confession says is, they being the root and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and the corrupted nature conveyed to all the posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. The corrupted nature conveyed is something different than the sin imputed. Sin imputed, that's forensic. But the corrupted nature conveyed, that's experiential. I have a heart prone to sin, you see. So, what does Psalm 58 say? The wicked are estranged from the womb. They come forth speaking lies. Ephesians 2, Paul says that we are by nature children of wrath, objects of God's wrath. That's why God must regenerate you and give you a new nature. You must experience the new birth to escape from that old nature. And from this sinful nature is where all actual sins come from. So Matthew 15:18-20, but these things which proceed from out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So you can put it this way. Adam already broke the covenant of works in your place, so you have a sinful inheritance, his sin imputed to you. You have a sinful heart, a heart prone to sin, and you have a sinful record. All the sins that you've done ever since you were born, which keep are growing and counting, more than you can remember or count, right? This was why, by the way, it was necessary for Jesus to be born of a virgin. Because he didn't inherit the sinful nature of Adam. Because nobody was ever said to be born in Eve. We're born in Adam. But he had to have a different father than Adam. His father was God. So that he received his father's nature. And did not have original sin. So that he could walk in perfect obedience to his father through trusting in the Holy Spirit. That's why God said to Adam and Eve before, when he's cursing the serpent, I will send the seed of the woman. Someone who will not inherit the sin nature of Adam, and yet the sin of all his people will be imputed to him. You see? So, awesome stuff to think about, isn't it? Mind blown, huh? Second consequence, because Adam broke the covenant of works, it's impossible for any sinner to be saved by his or her own works. You ever notice the end of chapter 3 when God banishes man and the first man and woman from paradise? Listen to what he says. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Oh, there it is again. That plurality of persons in one God. He's become like us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. When the Bible says that, it's telling us something important. Man broke the covenant of works, and now he's barred from ever coming back by the same road that he was expelled from. He can't come back the same way. His works got him expelled. His works can't get him back in. So that is to say, with that flaming arrow there, you can't come back the way you came. A new way has to be made. A new way. And if you don't come by the new way, you can't come at all. Your works got you cursed and damned. They can't get you saved. They can't get you justified. So the foundation of justification by faith alone, apart from works, is laid right here. Right here. Because man can't come back. And this is rather reinforced when you realize that in the Holy of Holies in the temple, do you remember the veil? Do you remember something was stitched upon it? Do you remember what was stitched upon it?
Cherubim.
Just like the ones guarding the way back to the Holy of Holies, the mountaintop temple called Eden. As if to say, you can't come through here. Your works are not good enough. You can't come in through this veil. But when did that veil get torn? When Jesus died upon the cross. Here's the way. Here's the way back. It's through my cross. It's through my Son. So, self-righteousness, this is important for us because self-righteousness is a poisonous, stubborn root inside of our hearts. And that's true before conversion, and unfortunately it remains true after conversion too. Most men, I suspect the average churchgoer, believes that so long as their good works outnumber their bad works, they're going to get to heaven. I think if you sit down with the average churchgoer, you'll find out that's what they really believe. So don't think that justification by faith is some, well-known, everybody knows about that, right? I don't think most people do. The Ten Commandments, they act as a covenant of works for all who are outside of Jesus Christ. That is, they can only condemn you. It's powerless to justify you. It is powerful to condemn you. Listen to Paul's words in Galatians 3:10-12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. God doesn't grade on the curve. He's not expecting you to be mostly obedient. He's saying perfection. Sinless perfection is what the righteous requirement of the law is, and you've blown it. As a matter of fact, Adam blew it for you before you even were born. You can't come back the same way. And that leads us then to our third observation. Because Jesus Christ obeyed God's command, sinners can be reconciled to God. Let's put it this way. There's three imputations that all of us have to think about that have everything to do with our eternal destiny. Adam's one sin was imputed to all his posterity. That's the first. Secondly, all the sins of all God's elect were imputed to Jesus Christ upon the cross. Third, all the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to every sinner the moment he believes in Christ. And that's the manner, that's the way of God's salvation. In other words, we are counted as righteous, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law because Jesus fulfilled it in our place. Don't get the idea in your head that only in the 6 hours upon the cross was Jesus our substitute. He was our substitute for his entire life. One continued, unbroken act of obedience to God. Divided into two parts, active and passive, but it's one ongoing act of obedience to God. And that is what's imputed to us. He obeyed the law in our place. I will take the law and make it honorable. And that's what he's done. And then he took and suffered under the penalties of the law in our place. Listen again to the words of Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made righteous, so also by one man's obedience, as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. When you talk to people about Adam's one sin being imputed to you, from the time you were conceived, what is their first response to that?
Not
it's not fair. Right? Wait a minute, I had no choice in the matter. Because God had imputed his sin to me before I was even born? Okay. So, let's look at it this way. How many acts of disobedience did you have to commit in order to become a sinner? None. How many acts of righteousness did you have to commit in order to be counted righteous? None. Because Jesus has already fulfilled it in your place. You see, the covenant of grace is for us a covenant of grace. But you know something? For Jesus, it was a covenant of works. He had to fulfill all the Father had given him. But because he has, you are saved by works. It's just not your own works. It's the works of someone else in your place. Someone who's finished the work. Someone who's done it. Tetelestai. It's finished. It's done. He sat down having obtained eternal salvation. It's done. There's nothing else for you to do. And when I hear that, I don't want fair. I want mercy. I want mercy. Someone obeyed in my place. And because of that, he's my federal head. And I am guaranteed that I'm going to be the heir of every blessing of the new covenant because Jesus has done it for me. That is what the atonement is all about. That's the new way to get back to paradise. And to a paradise that's far more glorious than the one we left. Because the one we left had a devil in it. And the one we left, it was possible for us to fall into sin. The one I'm going to, there's no devil there. And there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's only a tree of life that I get to eat of anytime I want. And there's no possibility I'm ever going to fall. Ever again. So, let's put it this way. What does Paul say? He says, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. We've gained more in Jesus Christ than we ever lost in Adam. Because not only has he restored paradise, he's given us a new creation far better than anything we ever left. All for the glory of God. That's glorious stuff. That's covenant theology right there. That's gospel. That's substitutionary atonement. Why would you want anything else? I love what Spurgeon said. Keep your atonement. We like ours better. But listen to his glorious words of Romans 4 or 5. This is the stuff of revolution. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies whom? The ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. That's glorious stuff. Well, let's connect it then to the missionary enterprise. So this fourth thing. Because of Adam's sin, sinners who die without having the gospel preached to them will certainly suffer in hell for all of eternity. Romans 10. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Creation is sufficient to show men they're lost and to show men they're worthy of damnation. Their conscience is sufficient to show them the same thing because the law of God, the work of the law, is on their hearts. If they have the Bible in their language and they know His commandments written down, that too isn't going to save them. That only condemns them more. Now they have not two witnesses against them, they have three. And unless men have Jesus Christ and Him crucified preached to them, they will most surely die and go to hell. You're going to hear me say it, and you've heard me say it before already, is the work of planting a church in our own backyard or in our own domestic area, is that less spiritual than sending someone to a foreign field? Absolutely not. We need solid churches. For the fact is, how many churches did you pass on the way over here? And how many of them are preaching the gospel? Hopefully some. I wish all of them were. But I don't hold out much hope of that. That being said, while it's not more spiritual to send people overseas, I will say this, it is more urgent. Because if people are in a language group that's never had the Bible translated into their own tongue, their generation will surely go to hell. Because there's no hope apart from the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So I don't want to minimize the work. I don't want to exalt it in a way that's not appropriate either, but I don't want to minimize the work. What did Paul say? My longing is to go to a place where Christ has never been named. That's what I yearn for. I long for that next pioneer vista for people who've never heard. They know from creation they have a creator, God, but they don't know He has a son named Jesus who came to die for sinners like them. And I want to go tell them about it. And so there's an urgency. Do you realize that only like 2-point-something% of all missionaries sent out go to an unreached people group? Most of them go to people that already have at least some sort of gospel witness in their midst. And I'm not criticizing that. I promise you I'm not. But what I'm saying is there should be a sense of urgency and priority to saying, Lord, raise up men to go to people who've never heard, because if they don't hear the gospel, they will surely die because of the covenant of works. And so, please send laborers into your harvest field, which is so needy. So, our love for God is the thing that motivates us, primarily. We've already talked about that. But love for sinners is a secondary motivation as well. A care and a concern about people who've never heard. Because they're under the covenant of works. And they're going to live and die and go through all the struggles that you and I go through, and washing the house and cleaning the, feeding their families and raising their kids just like we do. They're going to die and they're going to go to hell. Unless someone goes and gives them the gospel and tells them about a covenant of grace made by God and His Son. So may the Lord be pleased to raise up such men from our midst in His time to send to those places.